Now we're going to read God's word together as we find it in the book of the Psalms. In fact, today in both the services we're going to be in the Psalms. So we're at Psalm 59. Psalm 59. We're going to read the whole Psalm. It's not a very long Psalm. Verse 1. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Thou therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them, thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For their sin, and the sin of their mouth, and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in thy wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Now let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before thee now with an open Bible. We pray for the light of heaven to be upon this book that comes to us from heaven, inspired of God, inerrant and infallible. We thank thee, Lord, that this is a living book, a living word, and we praise thee that it has the message of God for us. Lord, save us from missing the message of God. We want the truth, but Lord, we want that particular truth that thou hast for every soul here today. So Lord, settle us now in thy presence. Speak to us one and all. Fill this preacher with thy spirit. Grant his anointing in the ministry of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning this morning to the end of Psalm 59. We will be looking particularly at the final verse. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. The psalmist David was in dire straits. He was in very great danger. And he could feel the shadow of death falling across his path. Now, that explains a lot of the poetry and the sort of robust language that you find in this particular psalm. Some people are distressed when they read what are called the imprecatory psalms, psalms of imprecation, psalms that call down the curse and the wrath of God upon God's enemies or the psalmist's enemies. And they think these are unworthy of Holy Scripture. But while the circumstances may explain something of why David uses this language, it is also quite true, as some able scholars have pointed out, that what are here translated as pleas to God may just as easily be translated as simple statements of fact. So instead of may they do this or that, they will do this or that. In other words, the imprecations contain divine prophecies of the judgment of God upon the ungodly. Now, I'm not going to be preaching in that this morning, but I do want to stop for a moment because it does us good in this loose living age to be reminded that the God of glory never changes. God is holy. God is not a reflection of society. God does not accommodate himself to the changing norms of ungodly men. His law is his law. And it's not up for change. And when you read these portions that pronounce a divine judgment upon those who strive against God, ignore God, worship other gods, curse the God of heaven, reject the grace of God, trample the blood of his Son beneath their feet, despise the gospel, mock his people, you name it, tells you God will call them to judgment. My sister was speaking to a young woman who once professed to know Christ for a few weeks, one of these meetings that people go to and they're all wrought up and they make emotional decisions that mean nothing to God nor man nor devil. Gone far astray. My sister stopped her to remind her, you will answer to God for this. She said, don't give me that. Don't preach that stuff to me. I'm an atheist now. I don't believe it. Of course, it's just an excuse for sin. You may believe the moon's made of green cheese. What you believe doesn't make it made of green cheese. You may believe that there is no wrath in God. But whether you believe it or not, God calls men to judgment. If you're unsaved in this meeting this morning, and I say this to all who are unsaved, but especially do I address young people who are constantly being bombarded with the apostasy of unbelief. Let me remind you, God is what God is. God is what God says he is. God will do what he says he will do. Do not trifle with the things of God. Now, when David wrote this, should I say, when he first composed this psalm, he was a very young man. The circumstances behind it all took place when he was little more than a youth. But he had already done great things for God, and he had made his name to be adored in Israel. He had slain Goliath. He had married the king's daughter. He had become the special confidant of Jonathan, the king's son. He was the commander of many troops, and he led them from victory to victory. And throughout all this, David remained an honest, humble man who served King Saul with complete fidelity. Despite the fact that Samuel had already anointed David and told him that he was the one that God had set apart to reign in Israel. Despite all that, David remained a faithful servant of Saul. But however much David served Saul, Saul was unmoved, because none of this counted for anything in his eyes. He very quickly became an implacable enemy of David. And the better David was, the more Saul hated him. Every virtue that David exhibited, Saul misconstrued it and turned it into a vice. Crazed with jealousy, all Saul could see in David was a foe who had to be eliminated, and the sooner the better. And so he determined to kill him. David had yet more victories, and these only made things worse for the king. He brooded and he boiled with rage. As they all sat in the king's house, with David playing on his harp to soothe the nerves of this frazzled king, Saul saw his opportunity. Now remember, Saul was a Benjamite. The Benjamites were known for their aim. They could sling a stone at a hair's breadth. They were known to be mighty men of valor. And Saul was the chiefest of them. He grasped his javelin and he hurled it at what had to be fairly short range at David. It was a cowardly attack, a vicious attack, and it failed. And David escaped to his home. And that was when the thoughts of this psalm, the strong emotions, began to boil up in him. If you read the beginning of the psalm, before the first verse, you have the heading. And we are told that it is a miktam, or a golden psalm of David, when Saul was setting out to kill him. The psalm was written against the background of this attack. You read of it in Psalm, or 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. We'll not take time to read that again this morning. But Saul sought to smite David, but he slipped away. He went home. Saul's daughter, who was just as crafty as her father, she devised a way that David could escape. And as he went on his way, I think it was then that this prayer filled his heart. And this, what became Psalm 59, was born of the Holy Spirit in his soul. There's one thing you should notice. The psalm starts with sighs, and it ends with songs. Now, I'm going to speak about the psalm in a moment. But could I say that's a microcosm of the whole life of David. And that's a microcosm of the life of every Christian. It may start with sighs. It may continue with sighs, as it did with David for quite a while, but it ends with song. If you want to know the song, you go to the last book of the Bible, you go to chapter 5, you see the great song of the redeemed. And that's the glory for the people of God. Whatever the sighs to start with, all the sighs are stepping stones on the way to the song of eternal glory. That's the way it is for Christians. It's the very opposite for the ungodly. If you ever go out in your car and decide you want to listen to the radio, how can you get anything that's worth listening to? You may be able to pick up classic FM and some classical music or something. But beyond that, you're either going to get garbage talk or you're going to get garbage so-called music. The world is always singing. And yet, where's it leading? Where's it leading? It's like the crackling of the thorns under the pot. The crackling of the beginning of the wrath of God already. And again, I warn you, if you're out of Christ, however happy the world sounds to you, however happy it seems to make you feel, It's only like a narcotic to deaden your senses until you finally end up in the sighing and the sobbing and the screeching of a lost eternity. David's psalm starts with sighs and it ends with songs. Now, how do you explain the transformation from the beginning and the end? Well, I think the words we have taken from our text, they give you the answer. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. You see, what changed everything for David is this. He received three great things from the Lord in that moment of crisis. Stop there. We're all going to hit moments of crisis. I'm not going to go into all the details, but when Joan and I were just 6 months in America, 4,000 miles from home, in a new country, everything new, she had to go to see her doctor. And he got very worried. He honestly thought he was dealing with a very, very serious situation. So serious, Friday night he said, 5:30 he met her, I want you in hospital Sunday morning. We will do all our preparation, we'll do our tests on Monday, and you'll have made your surgery on Tuesday. I remember as we went home, Joan looked at me, she said, what do you think? I said, Joan, I can't tell you what I think. I've got to get before the Lord, and until the Lord shows me, I can't say a word. And I went home. And I'm not one given to making big claims of what the Lord has burdened my heart with. Too many idiots do that, and they end up forgetting themselves what they think the Lord said to them. When I got down in my study, and I'll never forget the first words I prayed, I said, Lord, if you want Joan to die, I do not want her to live. It's easy to say, but when you're in the fire, it's a different thing. Little did I know that at that very moment upstairs, she was praying almost the same thing. But inside 30 minutes, I knew the will of God. We kept a journal over those next days, which we gave to all our family, some of whom were not saved, to let them see what it is when you're in a crisis, to know the Lord's presence and the Lord's word. Now, I say that because I got a telephone call sometime later, a couple of years later, from a very dear friend here in Northern Ireland. And his wife was in exactly the same position. And he said, can you help me? For I can get no word from God. Isn't that a tragedy? Can you give me a word? For I cannot get a word from God. And the reason was he had lost out with God in the reading of God's word. He was not living in close fellowship. He was not in the book from day to day. And I want to tell you, Christian, if you're neglecting your Bible day by day, and if you're just perfunctory in your prayer life, there comes a crisis time, and that little empty so-called devotional time doesn't mean that. This is how God speaks to you through this book. And living in fellowship with God day by day, spending time in the Word and with an open Bible, praying over the Word and getting through to God. I want to tell you, when the crisis comes, you'll find, like David, that the Lord has a word for you. And the Lord has strength and grace for you. That's what happened to David. And the Lord, as he met with him, gave him these three great blessings. We read, strength. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. Then his defense. God is my defense. And then mercy, the God of my mercy. Strength, defense, and mercy. Now, men and women, we have an even more powerful foe than David had in the crazy King Saul. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. This is real. But the Lord has made the same provision for his people today, for our welfare and for our safety, as he did for David. So I just want us to think very simply today upon this text and consider the three gifts of saving and keeping grace that David received from God. We're going to take them in the reverse order. He received mercy. Notice the words, the God of my mercy. Twice he uses that expression in the psalm. The God of my mercy. Now that is what scholars call a Hebraism. In other words, it's a Hebrew idiom. It's a Hebrew way of speaking. And what it means is, my merciful God. My merciful God. Now that tells you something. David had just escaped from King Saul. I said King Saul was a Benjamite. He was skillful in the use of his weapons. He was throwing a javelin at a man across a room. He should have killed him. There's no way that Saul, in the normal course of events, would miss. But David realized that he had escaped the wrath of the king, not by chance, not merely because Saul's aim went askew, but by the mercy and the grace of God. That was David's conviction. God stepped into this situation, and God has showed me mercy. That was his conviction. And that conviction gives you a deep, deep insight into the heart and soul of David. In the midst of his many troubles and sufferings, David never lost this. The Lord loved him. The Lord had set his favor upon him. The Lord had surrounded him with loving kindness and with tender mercy. In other words, beyond and beneath the mere fact that God had preserved his life, David grasped a greater truth. God is my God, the God of my mercy, my merciful God. God is my God. That's a wonderful statement. You ever think of Elijah? When the Lord called him, Elijah the Tishbite, out of nowhere, apparently. In the days of King Ahab and all the apostasy, the whole nation had gone a-whoring after Baal. And Elijah comes in the scene. I remember speaking in this in Israel as we stood on the site of Elijah's great ministry against the prophets of Baal. And standing in the back of our crowd was our driver and guide for that day, a Jewish man, very gracious and decent man. But he was transfixed by this, because Israel today largely is an atheistic apostate nation. But listen to this. I say, there comes Elijah, and his very name was a testimony. Eliyah. I'm giving us as it appears in the English Bible. Eli means my God. Yah, the contraction of Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. That was his testimony. That was his witness. In an age when the world had gone a-whoring after idolatry, here comes a man of rock-solid conviction, and by his very name he's telling the world, you worship the ungodly idols of the world, but my God is Jehovah. And Jehovah is my God. David had that conviction. He knew that God had set his sovereign grace upon him, that God had loved him freely, David knew, I am God's child and I am God's servant. And though I don't deserve it, I have obtained mercy. What a testimony. You couldn't have a better testimony than that. Didn't Paul the Apostle rejoice in that very thing? He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. And he goes on to tell us this, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. This is the testimony of every Christian. And Christian, understand this. There are many reasons why God saved you. Ultimately, it's for his glory. But immediately, why did God save you in your family, in your workplace? Why did God save you? Paul gives you the answer, that in you, Jesus Christ could show forth to the world, witness to all around you, what his long-suffering, patient grace is really like. And he should make you a pattern for others who would be following you to the feet of Christ. This is the testimony. I received mercy. You know, sometimes Christians can get a wee bit like Pharisees. And you look down on sinners. You see some sinners there, and you turn your nose up at them. Remember Willie Mullen giving his testimony, saying when he walked into Newton Arch Baptist Church to hear Pastor Tucker from the Iron Hall in Belfast preach in a gospel mission, he walked in because he had received an invitation. And there he was, a tramp, a wino. Didn't look good and he didn't smell good. And good people didn't want to get too near him. There was one young woman there, beautifully turned out, a lovely young lady. And she moved right up the form beside him to share her Bible with a stinking wino. That young woman became one of the greatest missionaries of the Acre Gospel Mission. Her name was Dorry Gunning. Dorry didn't even remember doing it. It was second nature to her. It was no great thing just to show the love of Christ. You see, she remembered, I received mercy. That's our testimony. We were in deadly danger. We were faced with a power greater than that of King Saul, a deadly foe. We had no means of saving ourselves. We deserved nothing from God but the wrath of God. Did you ever stop to think? Many and many a time when I'm in prayer, I have to confess this to the Lord. There is not a single soul in hell today that more deserves to be there than I did. But I obtained mercy. I love the opening chapter, the opening verses, should I say, of Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, that whole book is a marvelous book. It would repay you to memorize as much as you could. Remember, years ago, our family sat down to memorize our way day by day, verse by verse, through that book. It was a wonderful blessing. But I love the beginning of chapter 2. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ,
by grace ye are saved. We obtained mercy.
Now let me ask you this morning, is that your testimony? Could you honestly stand up before God and this congregation today and say, preacher, thank God as much as David, I received mercy, saving mercy. God certainly offers it. The great Scottish preacher, Dr. Alexander White, had occasion to visit his solicitor. I don't know what his business was, but he went there, and as he walked into the solicitor's office, whether serious or more likely in jest, the old lawyer looked at him and he said, have you a message for an old sinner? And straight and quick, the preacher said to him, he delighteth in mercy. That was a quotation from Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of his people? He retaineth not his anger forever. Why? He delighteth in mercy. Man, I want to tell you this morning, whatever you are, if you're out of Christ, you're a sinner. You may be a sinner just starting out in a career of sin. Or you may be a sinner that has gone deep into sin. We were just talking, Mr. Barnes and I, last night, talking about people who could sit in church and they could look like angels and saints, and they were as dark and black and damnable as the demons of hell. We see the face. God sees the heart. But wherever you are in the career of sin, I want to tell you, he delights in mercy. The first gospel mission I ever conducted, I had the joy of kneeling. I didn't realize it at the time. I had the joy of kneeling with a woman who scared grown men with the violence and wickedness and vileness of her conversation, and she was known as the worst sinner in the whole neighborhood. And I remember the time when she came up and she knelt in the little prayer room of that church. And if the church hadn't been remodeled, I could bring you to the very spot to this day. And she wept her way to the cross. He delights in mercy. That's the testimony David had. That's the testimony that every Christian has. And if it's not your testimony, it's time to seek the Lord. And you'll receive mercy. I must move on very quickly. David received protection from the Lord. He says, he's the God of my defense. God is my defense. He's my high tower, you could translate that. He's my refuge, as it's translated in other places. In other words, it's a safe place from the enemy. And that was something David greatly and constantly rejoiced in. See, he lived a very dangerous life. Before he actually came to the throne, he was a fugitive, constantly sought of. We read about it today. He said there were people running around and they were searching for him by day and by night. They were like dogs yelping and yapping at his heels all the time. He was always, he said, there's but a step between me and death. That's how he lived a lot of his life. And even when he came to the throne, he was obviously always under threat. And what gave David confidence through all this was simply this. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield. He is the horn, the strength of my salvation. He is my high tower. That's the very word that he's using here for the translated defense. He's my refuge. He's my savior. Thou savest me from violence. And if time permitted, I could go down a list of these great texts that David gives us where he says, God, the Lord is my refuge in the time of trouble. He's my strong tower. He's the one to whom I run. He's my hiding place in every battle of life. The Lord protects his people in various ways, always with his presence. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. What a promise that is. You know, there come times in life, my dear friend, when you walk alone, as far as the world's concerned. There comes a time when your husband or your wife can be of no help, no friend can be of any help. Now, circumstances differ. I've seen people, and they're so brought to complete collapse. Depression brings them down. No words of man can penetrate the darkness. Other times it's through great pain and suffering. I've gone to the bedsides of many. I think of one dear friend. Big strapping fellow, about 6 feet, 2 or 3. Dying of cancer. And by now, his forearms were no thicker than my 2 fingers. And just the touch of a sheet on his body was agony. In those circumstances, no man can do anything for you. No man can speak peace to your heart. But as I spoke to Roy that day, he was in agony, but he was in peace because he had the Lord's presence. The Lord supports you with his power. You read 1 Peter chapter 1. We're kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. Some of us can remember the times when the devil used to afflict us. You could never be a Christian because you could never keep it. You could never hang on. You could never live the Christian life. You couldn't do this. You couldn't do that. And then we find out when the Lord saves you, the Lord keeps you. I'm not keeping Christ. I want to keep faithful to Christ, but it's only because he is keeping me. And of course, he obviously protects you with his promise and with his ultimate purpose. What will he say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the question. There's something here, you know, that you should mark. This is the eternal security of the Christian. There's no condemnation. What a privilege it is to know that. And that's the purpose that God brings to your heart. He says, there's nothing's going to separate you from me. Let hell and high water come. Let all the demons of hell be let loose. Let all the powers of earth exert themselves against you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. In this life, in death, or in the world to come. This is our defense. He's our strong tower. The final thing I'll say is this. David received power from the Lord. He says, you're my strength, and to thee will I sing. Now, can I make this clear to you? Only when David knew the power of God could he really rejoice in the singing. You see, as long as you just have a head knowledge of truth, it doesn't translate into a real joyful experience. It is when you know the power of God. He gives you mercy. He gives you protection. He says, I give you power. I am your strength. You see, the Lord not only saves you, the Lord not only keeps you, but he gives you the power to live for him and to serve him in this ungodly world. The Lord had called David to a great work. And I think that was the reason he let him go through all these tests and trials. If you read the history of missions, read the history of great preachers, the histories of revivals, you will discover something. That in almost every case, any man that God has ever used significantly has been tested and tried in the fire of opposition, suffering, and affliction. Just as you wouldn't trust your life to a chain or a rope unless you'd first tested and proved it. The Lord proves his people. And that's what he was doing with David. But then he gave him the power to do a work that defied the power of man. David said, O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. In the wonderful 68th Psalm, he says in verse 28, thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Verse 35, the God of Israel is he that giveth strength to his people. You see what the Lord does when he saves you? He gives you a job that nobody can do without the power of God. I remember when the Lord challenged me about coming into the ministry, I did not want to do that. It wasn't because of sacrifice or anything like that. I didn't want to do it because I felt I can't do that. First of all, I was afraid of people. I hated having to go to anybody's house. I hated having to meet new people. I shrunk away from all those situations if I possibly could. But the Lord had to teach me something. It's not by might. It's not by power. And the word power there is armies. So it's not by might. It's not by numbers. It's not by the arm of flesh. It is by my spirit, saith the Lord. Jesus told the disciples, you can do nothing without me. And that's why when he was ascending up to heaven, the last thing he did was to say to them, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Men and women, that's the power that God gives his people. He says, we are more than conquerors. We are overcomers. In other words, Christians can do the impossible by the power of God. Look at the early church. Look at the Protestant Reformation. Look at the Methodist revivals. Look at every other revival since then. If you ever despair of the day in which we live, get the first volume of Dalimore's biography of George Whitefield. And he starts off comparing the days of Whitefield with the days in which we live, morally and spiritually. And you'd be amazed at the parallels. And yet into that bleakness and blackness and darkness of a whole country sunk in a religion of unbelief and wickedness and sin, God raised up two men and then a whole host in their trail. George Whitefield, John Wesley. And through them and the men that God brought behind them to stand with them, they moved England and they moved America in such a way that the marks remain to this very day. I want to tell you, God can and will give power to his people. Can I say this? And I don't want to get into this in any great length, but I get distressed when I go around Free Presbyterian churches. There are people who remember what they think are the good old days of the 1960s and 70s. They were great days. I lived through them. I also lived through the decade before them. I was there every step of the way, other than the very founding of the church, because I was too young. I know what I'm talking about. And there is this notion, if only we did what we did then, we would see what we saw then. And I want to tell you now, that is rubbish and it is unbiblical unbelief. It's denying God. We were nothing to write home about. Did we make mistakes? Yes, we did.
Did we do some things and say some things that were a disgrace to God and to us? Yes, we did. God did not bless us because of how wonderful we were. God pleased to use us despite ourselves. And God poured out His Spirit in a sovereign act of grace in answer to prayer. The mark of the free church in those days was a people on their face before God, crying days of prayer, nights of prayer, weeks of prayer. And every man in the ministry was challenged. I remember James McClellan and I were out with Dr. Paisley, can still remember, could bring you to the very spot in the Armour Road where he asked us the question about our lives, our prayer lives. And he admonished us to make sure you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. That's the whole thing. Sadly, in Spurgeon's day, there was a tract put out, The Death of Mrs. Prayer Meeting. The Death of Mrs. Prayer Meeting. If that was true in Spurgeon's day, I don't know what he would say now. He'd say she's been cremated. Now I'm going to be controversial. And since I'm only a visitor, maybe I shouldn't say it at all. I don't say it malevolently. But I want to tell you what's killing our prayer meetings. Well, first of all, it's the worldliness of people who won't come to pray. You'll sit at home. You'll watch your soap operas. You watch your sport, but you won't come to pray. That's the first big obstacle. Too busy to pray. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. But then there's another thing, and people do come. And forgive me if I'm tramping on toes here, because I don't say it, as I say, with malevolence, but with a burdened heart. And that is what has now, we used to announce a prayer meeting. That's what we announced. The prayer meeting is on Wednesday night. The prayer meeting. Now we announce the midweek service. God help us. The midweek service is a Bible study, which may be very good. It may be taking you through the depths of the book of Jeremiah or Isaiah or whatever. But that's not the time for it. For many years, and this is not something I've come to in the last few days, weeks, or years. For many, many years, I've held this. I do not believe in Bible study and prayer as the midweek service. Because in every service where the preacher's preaching, when you've got the Bible study, that's the climax of the service. The prayer meeting, there should be a Bible reading, said a prayer talk to lead the people to prayer. But the praying, that's the climax. And that's the way it used to be. That's the way it used to be. Men and women, that's the way it must be. There is the power of the Holy Ghost available for you in your life. Not necessarily to make you a preacher, but to give you the grace and the power to do what God wants you to do. He gives you mercy. He grants you protection. He's your defense. And He gives you power. God does that for us in the free church, we'll see blessing. Now the country's under judgment, of that I'm absolutely certain. I do not know that there's any great future politically for Britain or Northern Ireland or the whole of the Western world living in open apostasy against God. I'm not going to get into eschatology and tell you why I say that. But I'm going to say in the darkest day of this world's history, God has a people to save.
a great innumerable company to call out to Jesus Christ. And he's able to do it today. Can we see people saved? Can we see great answers to prayer? Can we see a moving of the Holy Ghost? I believe we can. Let us then prove God, who is our mercy, our defense, and our strength. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word after the feeble voice of man is silent. Speak on to every waiting heart. Lord, speak to the lost to bring them to Christ. Speak to Christians who have lost the vision and lost the vigor. Lord, speak to those who are going through times of affliction and need. And just minister the word of God to them and lead us afresh to the cross. Bless thy word, therefore. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood, giving thee our thanks. Amen.